All right, so that's our text in probably 1.25 or 1.5 speed. What do you think? You guys know you can speed up the internet, right? So that you can listen. Chuck Smith, how many of you still listen to Chuck Smith? Man, it takes him forever to say anything, and so he's like on 2.0, you know, and stuff. But chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, we're studying the seven churches in the Revelation. Jesus tells the believers in Pergamos that Satan has taken up residence in their city. The title of our message, Please Don't You Be My Neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we want to have this text examine us, really, and to reveal to us so many wonderful things about your love and your grace, your mercy, and just all the things that you want us to extol in you. And Lord, if there are things that need to be changed, things that need to be addressed, we want to do that too for our own good and for your glory. And again, Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, we believe that the Holy Spirit is here and that he's working on their heart to show them Jesus Christ on the cross, risen from the dead for their sins. And we thank you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Amen. So which is harder, do you think, to live for Jesus or to die for him? Sadhu Sundar Singh is credited as the first missionary to cross the Himalayan mountains to bring the gospel to Nepal and Tibet. It was no beginner's loop. He was known as the apostle with the bleeding feet. At 36 years of age, he left for what would be his last trip. He never returned. Was he martyred? We'll find out in heaven. We know that it was definitely on his mind. Found in his journal was this entry: it is easy to die for Christ. It is hard to live for him. Dying takes only a few minutes, or at worst, an hour or two. But to live for Christ means to die daily to yourself. Some of your favorite Christian authors agree with Sadhu. Oswald Chambers says this: it is easier to die than to lay down your life day after day. Charles Spurgeon: to die daily is harder by far than to die once. Elizabeth Elliot: it is far easier to die as a martyr than to live faithfully day after day. Those of you who are familiar with Elizabeth Elliot, you remember it was her husband, Jim Elliot, and some others who were killed on the mission field bringing the gospel to Aka Indians. And so for Elizabeth Elliot to make that, she understands that dynamic. Her husband died in a moment for the gospel. She's lived a lifetime serving the Lord as a result. For the believers in first century Pergamos, the real challenge wasn't dying for Jesus. It was living for him day to day. And of course, for believers in the 21st century here in America, the real challenge isn't dying for the Lord. It's living for him day by day. And so I want to take a look at living for him a little bit this morning as we understand what's going on in Pergamos. And so verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. The revelation was carried from church to church on a postal route in what is now Turkey. In each city, it was read aloud by the church's angel. That means messenger, and Strong's Concordance imputes that it is the pastor. Your Bible may call the city Pergamum, not Pergamos. That has to do with whether it's translated from Latin or Greek. Either one is fine. I'm going to go with Pergamos because that's what my Bible has. John described Jesus in chapter 1 with a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. There are five biblical references to a sharp two-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth, all of them in the Revelation. Now, the Revelation, we've told you before, it draws on over 800 Old Testament references. Jewish readers would catch those that we miss due to our limited familiarity with the Old Testament. Really, a lot of churches and a lot of Christians were not very familiar with the Old Testament at all. We know some of the bigger stories, but of course, you know, everybody wants to hang out in the New Testament. But we lose something even about the New Testament because we're not bringing over what came before, and it all links up really perfectly. A Jew, for example, would recall Isaiah's prophecy of the Messiah: he has made his mouth like a sharp sword. And so when they hear this description of Jesus, it isn't just a visual for them. Like us, we try and, you know, visualize it. For them, it is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. And now they know that the Messiah that was spoken of in the Old Testament is this person in the New Testament, and that person is who? Jesus Christ. And so it's very fulfilling. The sharp two-edged sword imagery propels us forward to the second coming of Jesus because it's all future, even to us. Jesus has not yet struck the nations with this sword. He will, but he hasn't yet. And that means we live prior to the second coming, obviously, and we follow first coming Jesus' example in how to wield the sword of the Spirit. And we're to wield it in a very different way. We don't strike the nations with it. We bring the gospel to people so that they can repent of their sins. And that means sometimes our own suffering and even martyrdom. It's an oversimplification, but first coming Jesus is more the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, whereas second coming Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who is worthy to carry out the plan of redeeming and restoring mankind and creation. Here are a few random examples of how we wield the sword now as New Testament believers. For example, here's an example I want to bring up because this has been happening more and more the past few years. A sword of the Spirit Christian, a New Testament Christian, settles with his brother on the way to court because they are worried about the testimony of Jesus Christ. They don't want people in the world to see Christians not getting along. Now, Christians specialize in not getting along. It is rampant in most churches, division and all of these kinds of things. And yet, Paul the Apostle says, look, if your brother is going to sue you, even if you're right, go ahead and be defrauded rather than it get to the court where people say, you know, Joe just talked to me about being a Christian. Why would I want to be a Christian if they can't even get along with each other? There's no difference between Christians and me, except they go to, you know, to church on Sunday when I could be mowing my lawn. And then Monday they go to court and they fight each other and they have these battles. And so a sword of the Spirit Christian now, as we await Jesus' return, you know, we're told to be defrauded. And nobody likes that, right? I don't want to be defrauded because I think I'm right. You don't want to be defrauded because you think you're right. And Paul says, I don't really care who's right. Do what's right. Do what's right for the Lord. That's a tough one. I mean, and the reason I focus on that this morning, I don't know of any lawsuits here, so I'm not talking about you, but everybody's been suing each other in the Christian world for about the past 10 years. Unashamedly, unabashedly, one of the pastors that I'm most familiar with, he has a quote where he says, no one will tell the truth until they go to court. And so he has put the court system and the oath-taking at court above the authority of the church. And basically that's his defense, that I can't get justice in the church. You say, well, why don't you take it to the church? I don't care what the church has to say, because I'm going to end up in court anyway. Don't sue one another. We should have the joy of the Lord in our salvation, no matter our circumstances. Pastor Don McClure, one of my first pastors, he used to tell a story of a Christian, you know, asked the other Christian, he says, how are you doing? Second guy says, okay, under the circumstances. First guy says, what are you doing under there? Why are you under your circumstances when the Bible says that we live above them, that we're seated in heavenly places with Jesus Christ? We're always above our circumstances, seeing them work together for the good. We're to pray without ceasing, do everything to the glory of God, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. We delight in the practical application of the one another verses. We are radically different than non-Christians. That's what the Bible says. We are, and we should be, of course, radically different from non-believers. And when we are, then non-believers take notice. And they notice There's some power, there's something about you that is different, and then worry. All you have to do is say, well, it's Jesus. And you can be like that too. In Star Trek, The Undiscovered Country, the Klingons use the cloaked bird of prey to fire upon one of their own vessels, or as Mr. Chekhov would say, wessels. Just seeing if there's any Star Trek fans here. They made it look as though Captain Kirk was to blame. Of course, Captain Kirk, one of the great heroes in film history. Just as the Klingons were about to retaliate, which would ignite the war the conspirators had in mind, Kirk said, signal our surrender, we surrender. Even his own crew couldn't believe that he said that. Captain Kirk surrendering, but he did, and it threw everything off. The conspirators didn't know what to do. They couldn't fire when he'd surrendered, and it ruined their entire plan. And that's what a Christian does. He comes in or she comes in and ruins the entire plan of the world to whatever its goal is by acting just like a Christian, by giving a soft answer that turns away wrath rather than an argument and these kinds of things. And you know, you're Captain Kirk, but you're Captain Kirk surrendering. We need to learn more about how to surrender in this life. Are you baffling anyone? Is anybody baffled by you being a Christian, taking you aside and said, what is it with you? What's wrong with you? What do you mean, what's wrong? Nothing bothers you. I think that's a plus. You know, maybe it isn't to you, but it is to me. So go out there and baffle somebody with just normal Christianity. Verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, before we talk about Satan's throne, let's talk about his temple. Archaeologists and historians don't have an exact count, but the empire, the Roman Empire, had hundreds of temples to Asclepius, the so-called god of medicine, symbolized then and weirdly still today by the single serpent on a pole. Asclepia were healing temples, and Pergamos featured one. Harmless live snakes were brought in to slither around. A snake's touch was seen as God's healing, considered a blessing. So it'd be like right now, it's the middle of our service, we said, all right, bring in the snakes. Now's the good time for it. And hundreds of snakes were let loose here, hopefully non-poisonous ones. And, you know, because we're not into snake handling, you know, that kind of thing. But if we were into snake handling, we would get the venom out before we let them bite, I hope, you know, but unless you have a pastor that you're trying to get rid of. But anyway, either way. But imagine you're sitting here right now and there's snakes just slithering all over the place, coming up your chair, maybe going up your, you know, it'd be a real reason to tuck in your shirt, guys. And it'd just be kind of weird, but that's what they did, and they considered it a healing. Now, Jesus is developing a metaphor. The gathered church is the temple of God on the earth. Just like the snakes came into the Asclepia, Satan, that old serpent, had come into the church, and he brought with him a lot of other snakes, false teachers, whose slithering was going to be detrimental, but it came across as helpful. Satan is the god of this world, the Bible says, and the prince of the power of the air. That means he is still sitting on a throne somewhere on the earth or in the atmosphere. It's kind of his realm right now until later in the book of the Revelation, you read that God finally throws him all the way down to the earth where he knows he has but a short time, and he goes even crazier and more insane than he is already, trying to destroy the earth and especially God's people, the Jews. This goes on and it says, you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Previously, we have known little about Antipas beyond his name and the fact that he was martyred. Thanks to the internet and especially chatbots, his life is known better now. Turns out he is what we would call a chef, sort of a celebrity chef. He was the first to suggest the custom that diners have an appetizer before their meal, and it's even named after him. Do you know what it is? Antipasto. And at times like this, we should take to heart the words of Abraham Lincoln, The problem with the information found on the internet is that it is often false. All right, let's get out of that. So we'll cut that last couple sentences from the study and put it on the gag reel. Now, we know just what we need to know about Antipas, no more, no less. Faced with the pressure to deny Jesus or die a violent death, he chose to die a martyr. The believers stood with him, willing to become martyrs themselves, acting out this drama of it's easier to die for Christ than to go on living for him, unless, of course, he wants you to go on living for him. Paul the Apostle had this dilemma. He said, I kind of want to go to heaven, but if the Lord wants me here, then I'll stay here and minister. And so it's all right to have a desire to go to heaven and to die for Christ rather than to live for him. That's kind of up to him. Verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Balaam was a pagan sorcerer hired by King Balak of Moab to curse Israel as they were exodusing through the wilderness. God repeatedly overruled him and turned his curses into blessings. Unable to harm Israel directly, but still wanting to be paid, Balaam advised Balak to send the Moabite women into the camp and entice and seduce them. Sure enough, we read this in Numbers. The people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Israel was joined to Baal of Peor and participated in the feast, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. As a believer who is in Christ with the permanent indwelling of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, I can always walk in victory. Why don't I? Because I defeat myself. Listen, I string together a few verses that address my defeating myself. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. You are slaves of the one you obey. Fleshly lusts war against the soul. Take care that none of you has an evil, unbelieving heart, hardened by sin. Now, these are all things, and there are many more, that you and I can do to defeat ourselves. We can listen to the word and not do what it says, even though God is speaking to us, and that's going to be a defeat. Whatever we sow, that shall we reap. If we're sinning, we're not going to reap spirituality. It's just not going to happen. And so we need to be honest with ourselves, realize that if we're going to be defeated, we're going to defeat ourselves and not do it. Now, Pergamos had not yet surrendered to immorality. They were allowing the serpent and the serpents to go unchecked. Ignoring this danger, it was only a matter of time before a compromise would set in. Here are six of the false teachings trying to turn our temple into a Slytherin house. Number one, the health and wealth prosperity gospel just won't go away. It projects the Bible, it replaces rather the biblical gospel with materialism, denies the reality of suffering, and treats God as a means to an earthly end. Liberal theology, number two, removes the inspiration and authority of Scripture. Jesus becomes anyone you want him to be. Number three, hyper-grace misuses grace to imply that repentance and obedience and sanctification are optional or unnecessary. Sin as much as you want because God will forgive you. Number four, the New Apostolic Reformation promotes modern apostles and prophets with allegedly binding authority and new revelation that rivals the Scriptures. Legalism, number five, with its works-based righteousness, suggests that salvation or God's acceptance depends on your performance, rule-keeping, or belonging to a particular group. It denies justification by faith alone. And then there are, number six, non-Trinitarian groups that claim to be Christian while denying the Trinity, the deity of Christ, or salvation by grace. Oneness theology, they're telling you that they deny the Trinity, but there's more subtle forms like Mormonism. Mormonism, of course, a cult. They deny the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ. But this is the one that's coming in more and more to biblical Christianity. We see it open. We see open doors to it in some quasi-Christian or partially religious organizations. I spoke to you not too long ago about Glenn Beck. He's very popular among certain Christian groups. He is a Mormon. He needs to be saved. Okay, so he's maybe a wonderful guy with politics and all that, but you can't really be connected with, you can't be partners with, you can't be unequally yoked with people who deny the Trinity. And he goes on to deny a whole lot more than just the Trinity. And so this is modern day stuff coming into the church, and we're always wanting to compromise because we don't like to confront things. You know, it's really difficult. Because maybe all of our friends are going one way. You say, hey, sorry, we can't do that. Oh, come on, you know, it's fine. God wants us, or whatever it might be, whatever the issue. And so be very careful about these things. These false teachers were pushing a kind of hyper-grace, it seems, to join the temple feast, to eat idol meat, and ignore holiness, causing others to stumble. Now, verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. We don't find anything in the Bible that would tell us exactly what these guys were about. Seems like they had a connection here with the Balaamites in terms of license over law. Later writings by the church fathers identify them as perverting grace and promoting licentiousness. The Nicolaitans taught a doctrine of compromise, claiming Christians could participate in sexual immorality and idolatry without harming their walk with God. And that's just not true. Verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, this to me was a very difficult verse because of how the commentators handled it. Here's a conclusion from one of the commentaries that shows how they handled it. It says, if the church fails to repent, it will face the judgment itself for tolerating the false teachings, and Jesus will wage war against them with the sword of his mouth to deal with the offenders. But I don't see that. I don't see that at all. I see Jesus address the church and say, I'm coming quickly, and then he addressed them, which is the unbelievers. There's really no connection between the two, except that they coexist in the same church. And the reason this bothers me is that Christians are so quick to bring judgment into the church, to bring the Lord's attitude as an attitude of judgment. Even though the Bible says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, they're always finding condemnation, even from Christian sources, to those of us who follow the Lord. Now, the problem is there's a fine line sometimes between what is our liberty and what is licentious. And there are always Christians who are going to push those boundaries. Some of you have or had children who wanted to know exactly how far they could go, right? Some of you are lucky enough, you've had really obedient children. You tell them don't play near the freeway and they stay in the front yard. And then you've got the kids who are on the fence ready to climb over and say, is this the freeway? Do you mean the actual freeway or the boundary to the freeway? You know, that kind of a thing. And so license, you know, is terrible. When you just say, hey, I'm going to do it, I don't care what the Lord says. And so these guys were participating in that, turning grace into license and blurring that distinction. So verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So the Lord wanted his church to repent, and then he wanted these unbelievers to know that he was coming to them with judgment. And actually, this reminds me of an altar call. This whole section reads like an altar call. Believers should get ready and stay ready and keep looking up, because repentant or not, Jesus is coming. False teachers and the unsaved face judgment at the second coming, eternal judgment. The Bible refers to it as the second death or the lake of fire. It is conscious, eternal punishment away from God in the lake of fire. Now, in light of the fact that Jesus was coming quickly, quickly is the word we get our word tachometer from. It doesn't mean soon, or it's not in reference to right now or imminently. What it means is that once God's program begins, the end times program of the tribulation, it's going to rapidly unfold for the next 7 years. And nothing is going to stop it. Nobody can, you know, repent enough to stop it or make peace treaties enough to stop it. God says it's going to come quickly. It's waited thousands of years, but when it comes, it's going to come quickly. And so if you're a believer in Pergamos or anywhere for that matter, even like ourselves, and Jesus is saying, my coming is imminent to rapture the church, and this whole program is coming quickly, what might you do? You might repent from sin. There's no good time like right now to repent from sin that you've been harboring or walking in or whatever it is, because Jesus is coming quickly. And you find that as you begin to repent from sin, God gives you the strength to overcome it. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. We always see repentance as terrible, as harmful. Sure, cry, be under judgment. No, there's no judgment, but there's, you know, if there's crying, I can understand that because of a wretch that we are. I've been getting in touch lately with just how wretched I am. And I think to myself, how could I ever have something ought against others when I've got this huge timber in my eye, right? The timber in the eye thing. And you say, well, get rid of that timber. Yeah, you know what? That's a lot of work. Because you have a lot to repent from. I have a lot to repent from that we haven't thought about yet in terms of our relationship with God. Anyway, there's an urgency to repentance. Don't put it off. You're not going to lose your salvation. You're not going to forfeit your salvation. But you're not enjoying your relationship with the Lord. You're preferring the world. You're preferring something else. Repent of any known sin and then let God show you unknown sins that you haven't even thought about yet and how they hinder your walk with the Lord. And you know what? Each of us that's a Christian, we want to be closer to the Lord, do we not? And since he's coming quickly, we don't have time to wait. If you're not a Christian, this applies to you as well in the sense of when the Lord comes, you are going to be left behind. And to be left behind in the great tribulation is a terrible, awful thing. Sure, you can get saved, but why not get saved now rather than later when the whole world is going to be under condemnation? Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. And on that stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Each of the seven letters is for every church throughout church history and for every believer to hear and heed. Him who overcomes is not a super saint. There aren't any saints in the sense of maybe, you know, you and I originally think that there are some super special people that are saints and everybody else is an ain't, we used to say. There's some, and so, you know, when our board meets every year, whenever we meet, we don't say, well, who's up for sainthood, you know, this year, you know? Now, Gene, you're like the Baseball Hall of Fame. You had your time, and now you voted. Maybe the old-timers group will vote, but there's nothing like that. Every one of us is a saint if we're a Christian because we've been set apart to follow God and to serve the Lord and to hear and to heed. And so him who overcomes, not a super saint, just a Christian. You can choose, as we said earlier, not to live as an overcomer and thereby defeat yourself by choosing your own way. I've told many people, I've told myself, but I've also told many people in counseling, you either don't have the power to do this because you're not a Christian, or you're refusing to do this and you're in sin. Those are the only two possibilities. Either I can't do it or I won't do it. Husband, love your wife, I can't do it. Oh, you're a Christian? Yeah, then you won't do it. You don't want to do it because you've got something else going on. It doesn't mean you found another, you know, partner or anything so far, but maybe something else is going on. You say, hey, I just can't take this person anymore. Who can take you? I mean, seriously, you know, when you look at somebody like that and say, you know, she's driving me crazy or this, that, you need to step back. That's what I was talking about a few minutes ago. You need to step back and say, what about me before the Lord? Lord, how do you really see me? Oh, man, am I glad you asked. I saw you in a state that actually required me to die for you. I had to die for you. That's how you are. And you know what? Though we've made a lot of progress and I live in you now, you still have the flesh, and you will until you die. And there's enough of that left for you to understand what it took for you to be saved. How dare you look at your wife that way or your husband? Work this out. Figure this out. Get into God's word. But I'm not happy. I don't care. Happiness is not what we're going for. I want to take happy out of the vernacular of the Christian. I don't care if you're happy. God wants us to have joy. And we have joy from obedience. A lot of people say, I don't know if I've said it that much because I heard it too much, but happiness depends on happenings, right? If I can only be happy when things are going well and my wife is a slave to me and, you know, those kind, then I don't have joy. I don't know anything about the Lord. I don't know what it took for him to save me. And so get with the Lord and forget about all the strife. Get out of court. You know, start repenting and let the Lord show you how much he loved you and how much you can love others. Live like an overcomer. Manna was the bread from heaven that fed Israel for 40 years. I could do that with spaghetti. I'm serious. I don't know about you if you get tired of eating certain food, but I'm sorry. I mean, the way different noodles maybe, different texture. Pam goes, they're all macaroni. I said, well, no, they're a different texture. There's angel hair all the way up to fettuccine. I mean, it's like, look at that. You know, it's amazing. What do I feel like today? I feel like linguine. Just that perfect, you know, and whatever and stuff. And so, yeah, I could have pasta every day. The children of Israel got tired of manna and they complained about it. Not a good thing to complain to God about his food. But anyway, forget all that. Manna is bread from heaven. The hidden manna was the manna that was stored in the Ark of the Covenant. It's manna in the Holy of Holies. To eat some of that manna, you'd have to be in the Holy of Holies, right? And I think what Jesus is getting at can best be explained by something the Apostle Paul said. He said, you, he has made alive, talking to Christians. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the mention of manna, God's provision of manna, is reminding us that as far as we are concerned, spiritually speaking, we have been elevated to heaven where we sit and see things, have a worldview that God has. And so we are always, always the ones that take the high ground because we can see the whole playing field, what is right, what is wrong, and what we need to do to bring glory to God. Regarding the white stone, two famous exaggerations exist. Number one, the first is that the white stone was similar to a gold medal and would be the athlete's ticket to get into the feast. The Bible and history says that their medal was a laurel wreath. And though white stones were used as tickets and identification, there's no substantiation that it had anything to do with that. And then the other, first I have you want a bit of Christmas humor? Can I give you that? Yeah. Joke that you can tell? Usually I don't like jokes, but this one's pretty good. You may have read this already, but what do you call a wreath, right, made of $100 bills? An Aretha Franklin's. Franklin's, Ben, yeah, anyway. An Aretha Franklin's. That's so cute. The second thing is that it would be a wedding invitation. You'd be able to get into the wedding, you know, and then they make a big thing about you marrying Jesus Christ. Well, the problem is, you're the bride. The bride doesn't need an invitation to her own wedding, does she? No, the guests get an invitation. So let's look for something in the text itself, and it's a good bet it's going to have something to do with a temple, because that's kind of what we've been talking about. When Solomon built the first temple, he used massive white limestone blocks. The stones were reported to be so bright that the whole structure shimmered in the Middle Eastern sun. From a distance, it looked almost otherworldly. It was a reminder that God had placed his dwelling among his people. Those white stones gave a visual representation of God's glory and of our purity in worshiping him. The Apostle Peter writes, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. The temple that once stood in Jerusalem was made of radiant stone. The temple today The church on earth is shining even brighter because we have the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And so we each individually are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and when we gather, we are His spiritual temple on the earth. I love this imagery. I've been talking about it a lot the last few years, how when we come together on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or whenever, we are an absolutely unique group built together like no other time, you know. Today, everybody that's here and on campus, that's never happened before. There's not the exact same people ever. And so what kind of temple is God building today? The answer to that is, how are you being ministered to today? What is God showing you today? Or what should you be doing today rather than just listening or hanging out to minister to one another? We are that temple. We are living stones. Maybe to upgrade it, we're more like Legos, okay? Think of you as a Lego. You're an individual Lego. You know, there's I want to get Legos and start playing again just because of this program or app. You throw your Legos down on the ground and you scan them, and it tells you what you can build with them. It's the coolest thing ever. And I haven't done Legos in years. And so we're like that. We're thrown in here together. We came together, and God is saying, now this is what I can build. And this is how beautiful it can be. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. Everyone ministering one to another. Now, you are going to receive a white stone with an endearing name on it. So don't be frustrated. But this is a broader application, and the application is that He is fitting us together as a unique temple. As he lay pierced by many orc arrows, Boromir asked Aragorn, "Have you seen the white tower of Ithilien, shining like pearl and silver, its banners in the morning breeze? Have you ever been called home by the sound of silver trumpets? Any moment now, the trumpet and the archangel's voice will call us home in the resurrection and rapture of the church. And then the events foretold in Scripture, especially in its final book, will quickly unfold, leading to the return of the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Let's pray.